Very good afternoon, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We often emphasize how the work of God is a spiritual work. And what that means is that when we serve, when we do the work of God, we are always thinking upon the spiritual well-being of God's people. And there's always a spiritual perspective with which we serve. So how do we view the administrative and the logistical aspect of God's work? Are these also important? If you just only view the administrative as just purely administrative and the logistical as just purely logistical, then you may say that, yes, the administrative and logistical aspect of God's work should not be the main priority or the main focus. Because if a church and a ministry becomes very obsessed and engrossed only with the administration of a ministry or church, then it's only concerned about the organization of things, or it is concerned about efficiency. So to give you a practical example or illustration, one thing that administration is concerned about would be the finances. So if the church is purely focused about on finances, if it becomes like a company or a corporation, then it will be very concerned about profit and gain. It's very concerned about the making of money. And please don't be surprised to know that there are churches who see their church and their ministry in this way. Especially in the United States, many churches are now registered as businesses, as corporations, where the pastor is a CEO. And the way they govern the church, they employ the marketing strategies that they learn in the world. And that's why in some Bible colleges nowadays, they have like marketing classes or church growth classes where they are learning how to govern a church, like how you would govern a corporation. And so they are very interested in profit or loss. They do not just see it as a ministry. And that's where when a person or a church gets so focused upon administration or logistics, the efficiency of the operation of things, it has forgotten its calling and its purpose. But that does not mean that administration or logistics are not important. Because if we see the spiritual importance of it, we realize that administration means that there is proper accountability. Administration means that there is responsibility. And that's why one of the spiritual gifts that the Bible describes in the New Testament is the gift of governance, which is the gift of administration. The proper organization of things, the proper accountability of things is important. A church cannot say that because we are a church and that we have a spiritual perspective of our work, then the accounts do not matter. It does not matter whether we keep track of the income or the expenditure. We do not keep track. We just use the money whatever way we want. I don't care about income or expenditure. I don't care about these expenses. Should a Christian or a church have such a perspective with regard to the money that God has entrusted to us? And you realize that that is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches us to be responsible and to be accountable, not only for people, but also for the things that God has entrusted us with. Now, of course, needless to say, accountability for the people is very important. That is where we are reminded in God's word that we are to take care of God's flock. Right, that the congregation, this is God's flock. That's accountability and responsibility for people. But how about the things? How about the building? How about the pews? How about the resources that we are entrusted with? And what we are looking at this afternoon is the importance of accountability in God's work. Now, the passage in Exodus chapter 38, remember that from Exodus chapter 37 onwards, the Bible focuses on the construction of the various furnitures and the various parts of the tabernacle. And this is in line with the pattern that God has already given in Exodus chapter 30. So remember that when you compare Exodus chapter 37 with Exodus chapter 30. They may seem very similar, but the difference is that Exodus chapter 30 and 31, they give us the blueprint for the tabernacle. These are the measurements, these are the materials that you must use to construct the tabernacle. But Exodus chapter 37 and 38, which seems very similar, this is now the actual construction according to the blueprints that God has earlier given, which tells us that they must construct it according to the way that God has prescribed. And so what we have already seen earlier on in Exodus chapter 37 will be the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the table of shewbread, the seven golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense. In Exodus chapter 38, we now have two more furnitures and one more part of the tabernacle that will be constructed. And this will be the altar. This is also known as the altar of burnt offering, as well as the laver, right? The bronze laver. This is the basin with which the priests must purify themselves before they can offer the altar of sacrifice. And then, the part of the tabernacle that would be described over here is the court of the tabernacle. So, from verse 1 to verse 20, this is what this chapter will focus on. From verse 1 to 20, we have the altar of burnt offering, we have the laver, as well as the outer court of the tabernacle. Now, the description, the details are exactly the same as what the Lord has already given to us in Exodus chapter 30. So this, the significance has not changed. Right? Remember that the altar of burnt offering with the laver that is located outside of the tabernacle proper. Remember, we described how when we use the term tabernacle, we can either use it to refer to the whole tabernacle, the tabernacle including the courtyard region, or you can describe the tabernacle proper. So the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering and the laver would be located outside the tabernacle proper, that is outside the holy place and the holy of holies. That means before the priest enters into the house of the Lord, they must think about their approach. They must be mindful of their approach. How do you even approach God? And there's a principle of accountability here. Because first and foremost, our accountability is always before God. It is an approach to God. You realize that for the priests who are involved in all these areas of service, they may, out of laziness or out of pride or just out of willfulness, choose to not keep any of these steps that the Lord has prescribed for them. Why must they come through the east gate? Why must they wash at the bronze basin? What if they decide to skip one step? What if they decide to just take a shortcut? They must know that God is their judge, because they are not just approaching men. These are not the standards of men. This is not the tradition of men. This is what God requires, and all these are given to signify that it is a fearful thing to approach the thrice holy God, because God is holy, God is pure. Never be careless in your approaching before God. And this is one very important principle of accountability, because as we will see later, in any ministry or in any church, you may implement systems, guidelines, or even safeguards to protect both the ministry, to protect the resources, and to protect the person who is serving. But if a person is unfaithful and corrupted in his heart, you realize that no matter how much safeguard you implement, a person, a sinful, corrupted person can still find a way around it. And that's why the most important thing is always for the fear of God. The fear of God, that we realize that first and foremost, our accountability is always before God. In our service, in our worship, in all that we are entrusted with, we are answerable to God. You know, this is a very solemn statement. Sometimes people use this statement or this truth to get themselves out of a bind. If they are now brought before the board of elders, if a person is now brought before the board of elders, right, because this person has been unfaithful in certain ways, and the board of elders now holds this person accountable and presents the evidence and the reason why he thinks that this person, why they think that this person has been unfaithful and how he has affected the ministry. And then such a person, wanting to get himself out of trouble, says, I'm answerable to God. I'm accountable to God. I'm not answerable to you. I'm answerable to no man. Do you realize that this person may not understand the weight of what he has declared? Because sometimes we say things like that. I'm only answerable to God to get ourselves out of trouble, to get ourselves out of a bind. But do we fully understand what it means when we say that we are answerable to God? Do you know who God is? He's the judge. He sees through your heart. He sees through your motives. He sees through your intentions. That when you say you are answerable to God, you must really know what it means. And of course, answerable to God means also answerable to the leaders that God has appointed and that God has vested this authority. So when we say you are accountable to God, you stand before God, do you know what it means? See, all these steps in the Old Testament were given to the children of Israel so that they take the approach of God very seriously. Now, we do not have such steps anymore. Right? We don't have a basin outside before you enter the sanctuary. You don't have to offer a burnt offering outside before you enter the sanctuary. I mean, when we can all enter the sanctuary, in the Old Testament, it was only the priests that can enter the holy place. We don't have this because we have Christ. But that does not mean that it is any less serious. And that is the significance of the bronze altar as well as the laver. For us, remember, we enter in through Christ. Christ is our burnt offering. Christ is our holiness. Christ is our purity. And it's through Him that we enter before the presence of God. There is also the court of the tabernacle. So from verse 1 to verse 8, there is still accountability in how you approach God. And from verse 1 to verse 8, we have the altar as well as the laver of brass. And then from verse 9 to verse 20, now we have the outer court. So this outer court has a fence. A fence that is not made up of wood, but made up of the curtain. The details are given to us over here. Right, the entire enclosure would measure about 22 meters by 44 meters, where the fence is slightly more than 2 meters high. Okay, which means that for an average person, okay, unless you are a person that's taller than 2 meters, you would not be able to see through or see beyond the fence, right? Because the fence would be about 2 meters high. And this again is a reminder to the people. No one can just approach God carelessly. You have to approach God very properly and carefully. And there's only one entrance. There's no back door to the court. And there's only one entrance that's located on the east. And so it will be the same direction as the entrance to the holy place and the holy of holies. You can only come through the east. And when you come through it, you will see the golden, the bronze lever, and then the altar of burnt sacrifice before the priest will enter into the holy place. But the courtyard region would be where the worshippers can bring their animal sacrifices, and then this is where the priest will process this animal sacrifice and offer it unto the Lord. But you can only come through the east entrance. There's no other door, no other access. And this is, again, a solemn reminder of the seriousness in approaching before God. And here you would see, both in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the duties and the roles of the Levites. You would see one particular office of a Levite would be the porters. You know, whenever you see this word, the porters, in the Bible, they do not refer to the kind of people that we will refer to today. Like today, if you go for a holiday and then you say that there's a porter service. A porter describes someone who carries your bag. But in the Bible, the porter describes a gatekeeper. These are people who would guard the gate. There are several reasons why they would guard the gate. Later on, we would see in the time of Nehemiah, they would guard the gate because there are treasures in God's house. Right? This would be the collection of the offerings from the people. They will be stored in chambers. Now, in the tabernacle here, you'll notice that there are no chambers yet. Okay, but later, in Solomon's time, the temple will have chambers. And later, in the time of the kings, the temple also will have chambers. And in the time of Nehemiah, the temple will have chambers. And these chambers are used to store the collections, the offerings of God's people. Okay, we will look at one example later on. But later, the porters have to guard these chambers, because these are things that belong to the Lord. But they are also to guard the doors, to make sure that those who come in, they cannot just come in for a tour. It's not a tourist attraction. This is a place to approach before God, to worship God. How do you approach before God? How serious are you when you come before the Lord's presence? We do not have the lever. We do not have an altar physically. We do not have like a fence in the same way that they have in those days. But it does not mean that our approach before God must not be as any less solemn or serious. You know, one practical way in which this is expressed is through our dressing. It's an expression of it. Now, the church has not prescribed, right, certain regulations, as it were, concerning dressing. Right, there's no like list of clothings that are allowed or not allowed. And I don't know of any situation where, at least in our churches, in our BB churches, where people are chased away simply because they did not dress in what some may perceive to be more appropriate. Because we do understand that sometimes there are visitors, there are newcomers, you know, and they come very sincerely, but they may not know that this is the worship of God, and so they just come, you know, in a very casual manner. You know, in some places, like you go to a restaurant, they may have dress codes and regulations, and those that are stricter, they may even say that if you don't dress in a particular way, you cannot enter in. Recently, there was a drama, right, in the chess world, because one of the chess players, the world number one, he wore jeans to play a particular competitive game in a tournament. Then there was a drama because he was kicked out of that event. And then later they say that, you know, because they initially said that jeans are not allowed. Then later they say that certain kinds of jeans are allowed because jeans can be worn in a rather formal way as well. Now you realize that in the church there's no such rules in a sense, right? The church does not prescribe, do this, wear this, this cannot, that cannot. Because if you start, you realize that there's no end. How do you define? Sometimes we say, wear closed-toed shoes. But how do you define? What if there's one hole in some design for the ladies, right? Because their closed-toed shoes may have like a gap. Is that permitted? How big is the hole if it's allowed? How many holes if it's allowed? Right? If you want to start getting into the specifics, there are so many specifics that you can get into. How high must your socks be? Can you wear ankle socks? Must it be above a certain length? Because is ankle socks perceived now as more sporty and more casual? How about different colored socks? Right, in the news it just came out, right, that oh, if people wear different colored socks, it's also okay. You know, but how about wearing different colored socks? Can you wear one leg this color, the other leg another color? The church never prescribed all this. If you start prescribing, there'll be too many. That's why the first thing is now the attitude of your heart. When you worship God, when you see the solemnity of it, the seriousness of it, how would you want to approach God? And that's manifested in your dressing. The dressing is just one example of it. But it's an important expression of it. How would you want to come before God? Do you give, if you see that you are presenting your best, giving your full honor to God, how would you dress? That must be your thought. That must be your understanding as you worship God. Yes, I understand that some have shared that they dress in a certain way because it's also more comfortable for them. right? That when they dress in a very, very formal way, the neck feels very tight, you know, and it's very uncomfortable. And in Singapore, it's quite hot, even though there's aircon. And so they feel very uncomfortable and they cannot concentrate when they worship. There are those who have mentioned that. And so we understand. But you come before God. At the end of the day, you are approaching God. It is not you dressing for the elders, for the church leaders, but you're dressing for the Lord. How would you approach it? Sometimes we wonder, why is it that during, like, weddings, people tend to dress more formally during weddings? So I've actually asked some before, you know, do you notice that? And they say, yes, they do notice that. So I asked, why? They say, oh, because during wedding, there's photo taking. So that's why they dress very nice, because they want to take photo. I hope that that's not the only, I mean, that's not the reason why they don't dress better for our church service. You know, if that's the reason, then you want to take photo, then you dress better for our Sunday worship service. But you want to dress to show that honor and give glory to God, because you're approaching before God. That is your thinking. And that's just one application. How do you approach before God? Are you concerned about it? And that's what verse 1 to 20 describes. Know who you're accountable to. Account for your approach. But from verse 21 onwards, now here, there's an interesting passage and an important passage where the Bible keeps track and the Bible gives us an inventory of sorts, right, of the different materials that are used, the amount of materials that are used for the construction of the tabernacle. So verse 21 onwards is like a kind of stock taking, where the Bible now takes stock of all the different materials and the amount of materials that are used for the construction of the tabernacle. And this gives us an important principle where we realize now that things and the use of things are important. Now, things in themselves are not important. It's true. These are material things. These things will wear off. These things will decay. But things, as far as they have been entrusted to God's people, are important. The importance lies not in the thing itself. The importance lies in the accountability, in the responsibility of all these that have been entrusted. And this is what we want to continue to look at. And so the second thing that we see, not only are we mindful of who we are accountable for, or who we are accountable to, we are accountable to God. We are approaching before God. The Bible tells us we must account for God's people. In verse 21 and to 23, you notice that several times already in this passage, the names of various people are mentioned. We have the names of the craftsmen. We have the names of the Levites. Like, these names are mentioned. And that's because there's the accountability for God's people and accountability of God's people. So in verse 21, the Bible describes the Levites. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Itamar, son to Aaron the priest. So the Bible says now, this is the sum of the tabernacle. Now, what is interesting is that, do you know that the word account, right, in English, the origin of this Latin, the origin of this word comes from Latin. And the Latin word means to make a sum of something. And so that's why we use it in the financial sense when we talk about an accountant or we talk about the church's account. It means to make a sum of something, to add up something. Right? And then you get the final results. But used in the broader sense, this word to account means to reckon something. Actually, the word reckon also, the English word reckon, is also used in an accounting term. It can be used in an accounting term to describe literally the making a sum of something, making a calculation of something. That's the word reckon. It can be used in the broader sense to mean to make a judgment. I reckon that this was what happened. Okay? That means you make a judgment, you make an evaluation. But that word reckon can also be used in a very narrow sense, in an accounting sense, to mean to make a sum or a calculation of something. That's what the word reckon can also mean. So this word reckon and account, they are very similar. Right? But, and that's the idea also of the word account. It can be used in a narrow sense to mean accounts, calculating the sum of your accounts. It can be used in a broader sense to mean that you add things up together where you are now responsible for it. Right? Where you are now careful about how you have handled it, how you have used it. You are accountable for it. That's how we use it in a broader sense. And you evaluate how you have used certain things and then you give an account for it. Okay? And so this word, this is the sum of the tabernacle, has this same idea of accounting. Now where they are held responsible, they are held answerable for the materials that have been entrusted to them. And so there's the accounting of the people, but also for the people and by the people. Right? So let us look at this carefully, because the Bible says now, the tabernacle of the testimony as it was counted, right, that means the measurements, the materials, according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites. Now this is where the Levites are going to serve. And how are the Levites going to serve? And that's the accountability of the people and also for the people. Because the Levites are the ones who will be involved in the service of the tabernacle. Now I will elaborate on the Levites a little more. Right, because there's quite a bit to expand upon with regard to the service of the Levites in the tabernacle. But then you go on now to verse 22, where the Bible says, Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses, and with him was Aholiab, son of Ahishamak, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman, an embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen. Now this is also accountability by the people. Because when we talk about accountability, there must be someone who would be answerable and accountable. You know, it's a great privilege, and as we have seen the last time, for them to be mentioned, for these people, Bezaleel, Aholiab, to be the ones chosen, appointed, to be given this privilege to serve. But it's also a very heavy responsibility, because their names are listed here. We have examples of this today. At least recently, I've been doing some electrical works in my house. I mean, I'm not the one doing, but there have been some electrical works that have been done in my house. And I recently learned that there's this group of people known as the licensed electrical worker. Because you can have just an electrician who is not necessarily licensed. You know, HDB allows that if you employ an electrician to come and do some rewiring works, he does not require a license. But then there are certain things which requires the licensed electrical worker to endorse it. And so he would check everything. Okay, he says that everything is in order, everything is in compliance, and then he draws the diagram, and then he signs it, and then he puts his company stamp. Now in future, if anything happens, his name is there. Right? And so if he says that everything is okay, the safety requirements have been met, and then something happens, and then there's an investigation, and then now the investigator finds that certain safety requirements have not been met. Who was the person who endorsed it? What would they do? They will look at the person who signed his name and stamped it and say, you say that it passed all the safety requirements, but in fact, it did not pass the safety requirement. How can you do this? You have been dishonest or something, you have been careless. You are now answerable and responsible. And you realize that here, when Bezaleel, he was the one placed in charge. Aholiab, also who assisted. When their names are mentioned, it's a great privilege. They have been recognized for their service. But who will be held accountable and responsible? If anything goes wrong, If the measurement is out of, right? Somehow after the Ark of the Covenant is crooked, who is responsible? Aholiab, as well as Bezalel, cannot simply say that, I didn't know. It's your duty to check and to make sure of. And this is the principle of responsibility and accountability. We must be willing and ready to take responsibility and to be accountable for what the Lord has entrusted us to do. Now, we should not say, oh, if it's such a heavy responsibility, I don't want to do it. If the Lord calls you, you have to answer the call. It is a heavy responsibility, that's true, and you must recognize that. But you must not shun away, because it is also a great privilege. The problem with us is that some, they only want the recognition and the privilege without the responsibility. Is it not a common thing that whenever there are problems in ministries or issues in ministries, that some would shun that responsibility, they would shift the blame. It was that person's fault. It was this person's fault. That's actually a very bad sign in ministry. Now, if, let's say, something happens in a particular area of ministry, and then now we want to find out, not to find fault, but just to understand what has happened so that we can improve. And in the process of trying to understand what happened, you find that everyone is pointing fingers at another person. It's not me, it's not me, it's not me. But you realize, at the end of the day, the overseer, the one who was in charge, is responsible. If he says, I didn't know those who were under my ministry, they just did it without my knowing, then there's something that's wrong. You have not held them accountable. You should have held them accountable. You should have verified. You should have checked. Man, this is one reason why we have to be very careful, you know, of the materials and even the sermons that are distributed that God's people listen to. And this is one thing that I've realized more and more, especially when I serve with the youths, because from time to time they ask, you know, what do you think of this particular person? Is it okay to read his writings or to hear such a person? And sometimes I'm very careful and scared, because if I say it's okay, it's almost like an endorsement. They say, oh, this preacher Yong says that it's okay. And then they'll tell their friends, oh, this person, he says that it's okay. And then you tell another friend. And it's almost like an endorsement. And then they listen, and then sometimes, yes, maybe out of 10 sermons, 9, okay, not say excellent, but 9, okay, but one has a very subtle, serious issue, and now the youth listens to it, and then he follows it, he does not have the discernment, he does not guard against it, and just takes it in, and then he shares with his friends, and now people are affected. Do you know, at the end of the day, I am fully aware that I'm responsible, because in a way, I endorse it. I cannot say that it's not my fault. I didn't know that he was going to listen to that sermon, because I say that this person is okay. And that's why I'm very scared. When people ask if this person is okay or that person is okay, I make sure I try to check as much as I can. And if I'm not sure, I say, better not listen to this. Because that's the responsibility that we have. Who am I? Who can I blame? If, let's say, through this, he listens to this sermon, and then, I mean, maybe quite an extreme example, thank God it has never happened yet. But supposedly this person, after listening to this, he becomes a cult. Because there are secret doctrines that this person teaches that are cultic. And then he becomes a cult. Then he's led astray. Who can I blame? Am I going to say, it's not my fault? I didn't know that he'll become like that. And that's the principle of accountability. We must not shun away from it just because there are accountability. If the Lord has called us, it's a privilege. But we must realize that we are accountable. And that's what Bezalel and Aholiab, when their names are mentioned, they are accountable. Now, if the Lord has put you in positions of leadership, you must be mindful that that is the accountability that you also have before God. Now, when we come back to the Levites, with regard to the Levites, there's also the accountability of the Levites, but the service of the tabernacle is also for the Levites. And there are certain examples of this that we see in the Bible. You can see that both in the book of Nehemiah. So I'll show you two examples. Right? First, you turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 13. And from verse 10 to verse 14. Now, this was part of Nehemiah's reforms. And one of the things that he reformed was the collection of the tithe and the distribution of the tithe. Okay, so in verse 10, the Bible says, I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shemaliah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next unto him was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah. For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds, for I have done for the house of my God, and for the officers thereof. So when the Bible says that this is the sum, right, in Exodus, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites, this is what it means. The Levites are going to serve. And the Levites are to serve. But who is going to provide for the Levites? Now, what we see in the time of Nehemiah, a problem, was that the Levites went back to the fields, to work in the fields. And the reason was because the tithe and offerings had not been collected. If tithe and offerings have not been collected, the Levites have nothing to support themselves, and so they work in the field. It will become a vicious cycle, because as they work in the fields, they will not teach the people the word of God. As they do not teach the people the word of God, the people will deteriorate spiritually. As the people deteriorate spiritually, they will not give their tithe and offerings unto the Lord. As they do not give their tithe and offerings, then the Levites would have nothing to sustain them. And so what Nehemiah did was to reinstitute the giving of tithe and offerings. And it's through the giving of tithe and offerings that the priests and Levites would be supported. Then they don't have to work in the fields. They can focus on the service of the Lord, and they can focus in the teaching of God's word. And this is how the priests and the Levites serve. And that is why there's accountability both by the Levites. The Levites also are accountable, and it's also for the Levites. Another example to highlight this principle, it's seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Now, similarly, this was the occasion of a reform. And in this case, it was Hezekiah's reforms. Because the king prior to Hezekiah was a terrible king, King Ahaz. And he shut the temples. And Hezekiah, he opened the temples again. And one thing that he did when he opened the temples was he reinstituted the service of the Levites and the priests. Now, then here, similarly, if you look at verse 4, he commanded the people again to give of their tithes, their offerings. Moreover, in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 4, he commanded the people that dwell in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites that they may be encouraged in the law of the Lord. And now the people gave, and they gave abundantly. And then, if you look at verse 8, the Bible says, when Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Now, heaps literally describe the heaps of collection. Right, so that means the people gave in such abundance that there were heaps of collection. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring their offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. So now the Levites have enough to feed themselves through the tithe and offerings that have been given to the Lord, because this is the Lord's provision for the priests and Levites. I mean, there's a lot that we can learn here, even with regard to the giving of tithes and offerings. It must not be seen as giving to the priest. It was given to the Lord. And it's the Lord who has given to the priests and Levites to sustain them. The tithes and offerings, you realize, if you study this passage carefully, was not a form of taxation. It was not for the government. It was for the Lord and for the service in the house of the Lord. Even King Hezekiah himself had to give tithe. Right, so the tithe here was not a collection for the government. Even Hezekiah himself had to give tithe. No, and here we can see how even in our church, please do not think of your tithe and offerings as a kind of tax. It's giving unto the Lord. And please also do not see the giving as tithe and offerings as if now you are kind of like shareholder. That since you give your tithes and offerings, you have a say with regard to the matters of the church. I mean, everyone is free to share their opinions, you know, and share their thoughts. But it does not mean that just because you give tithe and that you give, if you give more tithe, then now you get to decide the matters of the church. Right? This is not the principle of tithe and offerings, and that is to be very clear. But with regard to the Levites, now what is interesting is that the Bible tells us that the Levites would be appointed by their causes. And that means that if you look at verse 2, Hezekiah appointed the causes of the priests and the Levites after their causes. Now the idea of the word causes here means according to shift. And so the priests and the Levites will have different shifts. And there are also priests and Levites who will be sent to the suburbs. If you look at verse 19, also of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were in the fields of the suburbs of their cities, in every several city, the men that were expressed by name to give portions to all the males among the priests and to all that were reckoned by genealogy among the Levites. That means there were priests and Levites who returned back to their villages according to their causes. So this means that there seem to be several different groups of priests who will be serving. Now at a certain time, this priest would serve and this group of Levites would serve. Then at another time, another group of priests or Levites would serve. They would serve according to causes, that means according to their shift. Right? And there are some priests who would go to the villages, the suburbs, to teach the word of God, not to work in the fields, to teach the word of God. And these priests and Levites must also be given their portion. And so what we see here is that there's an accounting for God's people. There's an accounting by God's people. Right? For God's people, because even the priests in the suburbs must not be forgotten. And there's also the measuring, if you read the passage very carefully, you know, according to the portion of the family, that means the size of the family of the priests and the Levites. How many children do they have? How big is the family? And the portion would be distributed fairly according to the need of each family. This is the wonderful provision that God has given. And here we learn the principle of accounting for God's people, right? Not just knowing the numbers, but knowing the numbers and in how you care for them. Now, the narrow application here, of course, is to the priest and Levite. But the broader application is for God's people in general, right? Where there's an accounting for God's people. There's an accounting by the priests and Levites. Because we will see also that the priests and the Levites, they will be in charge of two things. If you continue to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 31, there's one group of priests who will be in charge of the collection. In verse 10, Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord has blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. Then verse 11, then Hezekiah commanded to prepare the chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offering and the tithe and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Cononiah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was the next. So what Hezekiah did was to make sure that the collection was properly accounted for. Okay? So that as the people gave the tithes, the priests were responsible for the collection. So this is accountability by the priests and the Levites. Right? The priests and the Levites, they have to make sure that the collection is done properly. The accountability is for the priests and Levites. It's also by the priests and Levites. It's of the priests and Levites. Right? And then there's a second group. So there's the first group here, where it involves also in verse 13, Yahiel, Azaziah, Nahath, and Asahel, Yerimoth, Josabet, and Eliel, and Ishmachiah, and Mahath, and Bananiah were overseers under the hand of Kononiah and Shimei his brother at the commandment of Hezekiah the king, and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. Right, so this is for the collection. And then you have Koreh in verse 14, the son of Imnath, the Levite, the porter, that's the gatekeeper, toward the east, was over the freewill offerings of God to distribute the oblations of the Lord and the most holy things. And here you notice that there's a second group of people where their duty was to distribute. Because there are two parts, right, in handling finances in the time of Hezekiah, in time of Nehemiah, in the time of Moses, it was the same. Today is the same. There are always two sides. The collection, accounting for the collection, and then accounting for the distribution. We may call it by different names. We can call it income. We call it expenditure. But essentially it's the same. The collection and then the distribution. And you realize that abuse can be found in any of these parts. In these two parts, abuse can be found in different ways. In the collection, an unfaithful person, an unfaithful Levite, can secretly hide certain portion. And if he were to have to keep track of the amount collected, he just give a false number. Right? Maybe a person brings the offering, and then there's, let's say, 10 grams of gold, just for example. He purposely writes 5 grams of gold, and then he keeps the rest. You realize that now there is one area that can be abused. The other area where there can be abuse is the distribution. Like, who does he distribute it to? He can distribute it to his friends. He can give people that he know more. Like, if he does not like a person, he can purposely hold back. That's another form of abuse. And you realize that no matter how good a system is, if a person is unfaithful, he can still find a way to breach that system. And that's why in both Nehemiah and Hezekiah, the Bible speaks of appointing faithful people. To have faithful people who are serving. And learn to be faithful. To be faithful in the least, so that you can be faithful in the much. And that's why these people, they have to be faithful people. I mean, when you look at like real life practical examples, in many churches we have safeguards. Like maybe in the dispersion of funds, you require 2 signatures and things like that. Maybe in a particular bank account of a ministry, you have 2 people who are holding that bank account, joint account, right, to hold the funds of that account. That's how we have some safeguards. But you realize that if you have unfaithful people, there's always a way. What if the 2 people collude with one another? What if the 2 signatories, they collude with one another? Then you say that, well, maybe there's an audit. What if they collude with the auditor? Well, then you say that maybe you have certain government officials. What if they collude also with that government official? I mean, if let's say the collusion goes all the way to the top, where is the safeguard? And that's why in the missions field, sometimes this is where a lot of corruption may be found, because it's very hard to keep track. And in the missions field, it has ever happened before, right, where funds are misused and mismanaged. Possibly because the government in some of these countries, they are not as stringent in their regulation. And then over here in Singapore, how do you make sure the funds are traced to the very cent? So let's say there's a designated funds, right? They have been given to a few missionaries. And so maybe the person who holds the bank account, is in a particular person's name or a joint account, and then you give it to that account and you say, please give it to the rest of the missionaries. How would you know for sure that that person has given all the amount to every other missionary? Sometimes it's very hard to keep track. You may say that you can send documentation, but all this can be forged. How do you know? And that's why, at the end of the day, it's faithfulness. Accountability by God's people, for God's people, must be in faithfulness. And we need to learn faithfulness. Now, here you may say that we need to learn faithfulness even with regard to our personal finances. This is not like investment advice or financial advice in how to get rich, but finances, even our personal finances, are you accountable for it? Do you know how to be accountable for it? What are the principles that you apply with regard to your personal finances? Do you apply the principle of spending within your means? Do you apply the principle of contentment? Are these the principles that you apply? Because if you don't apply these principles in your personal finances, when it comes to the Lord's money, you're also going to apply secular principles in the governance of it. Are you faithful even in the things that the Lord has entrusted to you? And that's why faithful people account, accountability by God's people, accountability for God's people. And this is the wonderful provision that the Lord has given. You must appoint the right people. And now, from verse 24 to 31, accountability for the things that God has entrusted to us. The Bible describes the gold over here. Right? In verse 24, all the gold that was occupied for the work, in all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 20 and 9 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then after that, in verse 25, we have the silver. And in verse 26, we have the beka, a beka for every man. Now, the word beka over here simply refers to half a shekel. Okay? So a beka is a unit of measurement that describes half a shekel of silver specifically. Okay? Half a shekel of silver. Now, this is where for every man, half a shekel of silver, there are 600 and 3,550 men in total. Right, they're numbered over here. They are to give that half a shekel. Right, for everyone that is numbered, there's half a shekel that is collected. Okay, and then the Bible says in verse 27, and of the 100 talents of silver that were cast into the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. So all these measurements are to tell us all the materials that are used. Now, if you add this up, okay, together also with brass, if you add this up, because the brass, that's the bronze that have been used for the outer fence. If you add all these things up, with regard to gold, it amounts to about, in modern day terms, 1.5 tons of gold. And then there was about 3 tons of silver. And this is apart from all these other bronze and other materials that have been used in the construction, including like wood and things like that. But what the Bible says is that all this gold, silver, and all this amount have been accounted for. Remember, there was a collection. And then they used all these materials to construct. What happens with the remaining? All this must be accounted for. And the Bible, that the Bible gives us this weight, tells us the importance of accounting for all these things. Now, if you add these terms up and you convert it to modern day's terms, just only the gold, right? Not even talking about the silver and the bronze and the other materials, just the gold alone, it would amount to 180 million Sing dollars today. Right, that's 1.5 tons of gold is about one. It's worth 180 million Sing dollars. That's a lot of money. And that's why there is a proper accounting for all these things. And here we learn the principle of accounting for the things that God has entrusted to us. It can apply to money. That's one very clear application, the finances that the Lord has given to a ministry, to a church. How do you account for it? That's where we have to learn, even with regard to our personal finances. These are things that the Lord has entrusted to us. You know, you want more things? You're accountable for it. You're answerable to it. How do you use it? Has it been a blessing? Have you used these finances to glorify God? Have they gone missing? Of course, it does not just only apply to finances. It can apply to anything that the Lord has entrusted to us with. This building, for example. How responsible and how faithful are you in the use of it? Yes, you may say that this is just a building. The church is more than a building, we often say. But still, the Lord has entrusted to us this place. Right? If let's say there's a classroom that you use, do you make sure that things are neat and tidy after you have used it? Do you also check even simple things like the light, the aircon? For us, it's not so much just, oh, I save electricity. Or also to be considerate for the next person using it. I mean, sure, yes, these are also important things. But it's also because these are the things that the Lord has entrusted to us with. And so when you use a classroom, you know that there's someone who will be using it later on. Or even if no one is using it later on, would you just leave things messy? If let's say you accidentally broke something, would you just quickly run away from it and then you do not want to let anyone know? To be accountable means even in something simple like that, you say, I'm sorry, I spoiled this, I broke this. Can I fix it? Can I do something to repair this? You take accountability for these things. And that's what it means to be accountable even in things. And that's being faithful, even in the least. Because all these things are the things that God has entrusted to us. Yes, sure, the things that we handle may not be like the furniture of the tabernacle that is holy, that's consecrated in a very unique way. But still, we know that when they have been entrusted to us, we must use it to glorify the Lord. We must use it for the blessing of God's people. So what are the things that the Lord has given to you? Have you been accountable for it? What are the things in the ministry that have been entrusted to you? The resources that have been given to you? Have you been using it for the furtherance of God's kingdom and of the gospel? Or are you careless? Or are you lazy even with regard to the accountability in these things? There must be accountability in God's work. This is the sum of the tabernacle. And this will be the sum of the ministry that have been entrusted to each one of us. Have you been careful in how you approach God? Have you been careful with regard to God's people? And not only to take care of God's people, but also that each one of us must be responsible and faithful. And have you also been careful with regard to the things that the Lord has given to you? Because accountability is important in God's work. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank Thee for how in Thy grace and Thy mercies Thou hast given to us so much with which we can serve Thee with regard to the money, the resources, the possessions in the church. We know that all this must be used in service for Thee. And with regard to our own personal lives, with all that Thou hast entrusted to us with, we know that we must be answerable for all these things. O Lord, may Thou teach us this important principle of accountability, knowing that we are answerable ultimately unto Thee for all that we have and all that have been given to us. It is indeed a great privilege to be entrusted with these things. But keep us faithful, O Lord. Help us to be diligent. Help us not to be careless. And if we have made mistakes, May thou forgive us, but help us to learn and grow that we might serve thee more faithfully and effectively. We pray that thou wilt keep thy word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.